All right. See here. All right, let's get into it with the book of Jonah. We are moving on in the book of the 12, and we come to what I suspect is the most familiar of the book of the 12 to us in the book of Jonah. At least the story of Jonah is familiar to us from the way we heard it as kids of Jonah and the big fish or the whale. But Jonah is kind of a surprising book in a lot of ways, principally because of Jonah himself and how sort of sinfully schizophrenic he is as a prophet of God. And so Jonah is an 8th century prophet. So this puts him during the reign of Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II is an incredibly wicked king in the north. We've talked about him before with Amos. And we have one other little snippet regarding Jonah in 2 Kings. So in 2 Kings, chapter 14 and verses 23 through 25, we read this. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. It's a really strange account because here the first thing you hear is that this is a really wicked king who's doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And yet God sends Jonah to prophesy that he's going to expand the borders here and restore the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah. And so on the one hand, God says this, but then as we saw in Amos, we saw this a few weeks ago when we were looking at Amos. Amos comes along and the Lord prophesies, I've restored it, but I'm going to take it all away, right? In Amos chapter 6, actually, let me just read that to you quickly. Let me find it here. In Amos chapter 6, so you have that language, for behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. So all that you just regained, I'm going to raise up a nation to take it all away. And of course, we're talking about the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are already during the time of Jonah becoming they are a major power, and they're in westward expansion, and Jonah hates them, right? He hates them with a passion. And so that kind of contextually sets the stage for you when the book of Jonah begins with a word from the Lord sending Jonah to prophesy. The book of Jonah begins with the word of the Lord, and the book of Jonah ends with the word of the Lord. It comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So the Lord tells Jonah, "Get up, arise, and go," right? He calls him and he commissions him to go. But we'll see, of course, how Jonah responds to that. Before we get into that, let me say something about Jonah's name as we continue to talk about who Jonah is. Jonah has an interesting name. His name, Yonah, means dove. And Amittai, the son of Amittai, means the son of my faithfulness. And I think that Jonah, as dove, in a sense, represents all of Israel. And we'll see that better. But dove is, yinah is a term that is used of Israel. Let me give you two examples of that. In Psalm 74, 2 and 19, it says, "Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. And do not deliver the soul of your dove, your yinah, to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor one forever." So Israel, the congregation, is God's dove. Or also, we saw this in Hosea chapter 7 and 11. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I'll spread my net over them. I'll bring them down like the birds of the heavens. And so Jonah, I think, is representative of Israel in many ways. And if you think about it, Jonah does not write Jonah. And the letter is not written as a rebuke for Jonah, because it's after his life. Jonah lives it. Jonah is rebuked by the Lord. But the story is recounted for Israel. And the story is recounted for us. I'll come back to that at the end. Structurally, the book of Jonah is divided into two parts that correspond to the two commissions to preach to Nineveh. And there's real symmetry in the organization of the story. So first you have Jonah and the pagans, and then you have Jonah's song, and then you have Jonah and the pagans again, and then Jonah's song. So you have first the pagan sailors, right, who turn to the Lord, and then Jonah's thrown overboard, and you have Jonah's song of thanksgiving and salvation. Then he goes to Nineveh, of course, and you have Jonah and the pagan Ninevites who turn to the Lord. And then Jonah's not song of thanksgiving and salvation, but lament over salvation. So you have these two very symmetrical parts in these two commissions, which are filled with irony, right? Here's the prophet of God who's rebelling and disobeying the Lord. And then you have these pagans, the pagan sailors and the pagan Ninevites, who respond to the word of the Lord with repentance and faith. And it really is a way of shaming the prophet, and through the prophet, all of Israel. So let's just work through the story a little bit. And as we work through the story, one of the things I want to highlight too is just the way that God is at work. One of the big themes of the book of Jonah, of course, you might say the big theme of Jonah is that salvation belongs to the Lord. But you might also say that everything belongs to the Lord, right? That Jonah highlights the sovereignty of God. So here's a quote from commentator Steck. He says this: "Throughout the body of the narrative, Yahweh is always forcing the issues. His judgment threatens Nineveh. He commissions the prophet. He sends the storm at sea. He appoints the fish. He spares the repentant city. He provides the gourd. He appoints the destructive worm. He appoints the oppressive east wind. He rebukes the prophet." Right? It is the Lord who is acting all along the way. That is always true, but Jonah's making the point of it, right? And we shouldn't miss it. So as the story begins, right, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh." And what does Jonah do? Verse 3, he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, I want you to note the word "down." God says, "Arise." Look what Jonah does. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. There is this sinful spiral downward, which is going to continue downward as he's thrown overboard and goes down into the depths of the belly of Sheol, right? He's trying to escape from the presence of the Lord, but you can't escape from the presence of the Lord, right? No matter where you go. Children, you cannot run from God. He is everywhere. if you descend into the abyss, behold, he is there. And so Jonah, right, is doing the very opposite. If you look at a map, if you had a map in front of you and you had Nineveh in the east from Israel, and you found Tarshish, you would see that Tarshish is in the exact opposite direction. It's as if, you know, God says, go west, young man, and he goes east, right? In this case, he says, go east, and he goes west. He just is rebelling against the word of the Lord. And so, of course, the Lord hurls this great wind on the sea. It's like the wind is a weapon in the hand of God. And he throws it like a spear against the sea. And there's this mighty tempest and the ship is breaking up, right? And Jonah's down in the inner part of the ship, down. He's fallen fast asleep. And the captain comes and says, you know, get up, arise, sleeper, call on your God. And of course, you remember what happens here. The sailors, they cast lots and the lot falls on Jonah. And so they start interrogating Jonah about who he is, and Jonah tells them, right, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the men were exceedingly afraid, right? So here he says, I fear the one who made the sea and the dry land, and yet there's no fear of God in Jonah's heart. And so they're saying, what should we do, right? What should we do that the sea might quiet down for us? And he says, pick me up, verse 12, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down to you. It's because of me that this tempest has come upon you, right? So he says, kill me. Basically, that's what Jonah says. This is my final way to rebel against the Lord, my final way to go down into the depths, and I'm going to leave the blood on the hands of you Gentiles, right? He doesn't jump overboard. He says, you throw me overboard. It's a selfish, terrible thing. Jonah is not looking good, is he? And he's not meant to look good. Sometimes we think of the prophets and we think that they're all good because they're prophets of God. They're not. Some are bad prophets. And Jonah is pictured as a bad prophet for us. Even though we know the story of Jonah and the whale and we think of him in our minds as good, he's not portrayed that way. And so he's portrayed as a proud, nationalistic prophet who would rather die than hear a word of repentance preached to the Gentile nations. And so, of course, they throw him overboard. And what are the sailors praying? They're calling out to Yahweh. Instead of, you know, they say, get up and call out to Yahweh. Well, he won't. So they do. They call out to Yahweh, all out to the Lord, all caps, right? Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appoints the fish. The fish is like a living casket. That's the way you're meant to think of the fish. In every other circumstance, this means death. And so the fish swallows up Jonah and takes him down even deeper. And yet there is the Lord. And that brings us to Jonah 2 and to Jonah's prayer. It is a prayer that's woven together from all these bits of the Psalms, where he's calling out to the Lord in his distress, and the Lord answers. The billows and the floods have come over him, right? He is in the belly of Sheol, the belly of the grave. This is the word that's used for death in the grave. That's how he finds himself. It's interesting that in the prayer, it's a prayer of thanksgiving for salvation, but there's really no repentance. As you read the prayer, he's thanking God for answering him in his distress. God comes to save him, but he's really not repenting of his sin yet. And so what happens? How is the Lord's salvation come? The Lord speaks to the fish and it vomits him out on the dry land. Don't miss the irony, the sort of satire of that, that God spews him out of the mouth of the fish onto the dry land. And then the Lord comes and speaks again. In the middle of this, right, in the prayer, there's so many things that are true and right and good theology, right? This is good theology. Salvation comes and belongs to the Lord. The Lord is the one who saves. And yet Jonah is still an unrepentant figure, I think. The word of the Lord comes to him a second time. And now it says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you. And so Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city. And Jonah goes throughout the city, right? And he begins calling out, and here's his message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believe God. It's remarkable. His whole message is just this. In 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. There's no word of repentance. There's no salvation belongs to the Lord. There's none of that way of escape. It's just God's coming to destroy you, full stop. It's like he wants to sabotage the message, basically, I think is what it is. And in spite of that, salvation belongs to the Lord. And remarkably, the people believe God and they fast and they put on sackcloth and ashes from the least of them to the greatest of them, even their cows, right? Even their cows are in sackcloth and ashes. Every beast is covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God, right? You can hear them mooing in the background. It's like there is this whole movement of repentance led by the king. Nineveh is the Assyrian capital, right? Now, one thing I should say about this and mention about this is that it's the Assyrians that are going to come and take Israel into exile. Just think about that for a moment. God is sparing this nation so that they can be his instrument against his people. That's a sobering thing. And he sends Jonah to do that. Just like he hurled the wind against the sea, he's going to hurl the Ninevites against Israel. But now, in order to spare them, he saves them through this proclamation of Jonah. And God relents and turns from his fierce anger so that we may not perish, right? Of course, God is using human figures here. When it talks about his relenting or his repenting in the Old Testament, God does not change. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. And yet sometimes he condescends and uses ordinary human language to help us understand. Could you imagine if he didn't, right? The incomprehensible God, if he didn't condescend to speak to us in ways we could understand, Calvin describes it as a nursemaid, you know, condescending to talk and use baby speech with a child. Because if she used ordinary language, or this is how I feel sometimes talking with Dr. Mo, you know, he'll be describing some medical thing using all of this very technical medical terminology. And, you know, then I'm like, Doc, please. And he's like, oh, it just means you broke your bone. Right? Or something like so basic. He has to condescend to me in order for me to understand what he's saying. God, that's what God does. And so he uses these human figures to tell us about what he's doing. So God relents of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And what is Jonah's response? Chapter 4. It displeases Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, oh Lord, Yahweh, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Right? He quotes from Exodus 34, where we've mentioned how often the minor prophets look back on this passage of scripture. He says, I knew that you were this God. This is the way you revealed yourself to me. I knew it. That's why I was running. I knew you would do this. And so he says, which, by the way, just the irony in that, right? Right after he's been shown salvation and mercy, and yet he objects to God showing mercy to others. That's a rebuke to all of us, I think. We get, you know, we are thankful for our own salvation and thankful that when we sin against others, we're forgiven, but we don't always want others to be forgiven when they've sinned against us. And God is just not having it. And Jonah is not having God's mercy. And he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. Right? He's back to where he was with the pagan sailors. Just kill me now. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and he sat to the east of the city and he made a booth for himself there and he sat under it in the shade so he could see what would become of the city. And he's just waiting around to see what's going to happen. And the Lord appointed a plant. Now there's a living parable that happens here. The Lord appoints a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Notice the change. He was exceedingly angry. Now he's exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And now here we get to the whole sort of point. God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And also much cattle. Such a strange way to end the book. And also much cattle. I think what God is saying is, Jonah, if you can't care for people whom I've created, can you at least acknowledge the cows? Right? It's like one final satirical barb. Can you at least acknowledge I'm going to destroy them unless they repent? Can you not have pity? And the book of Jonah really serves as a rebuke of Israel. I think, as I said at the beginning, big picture, Jonah represents Israel. He represents their story. You have basically an outline of Israel's story. Israel is commissioned to be a light to the Gentiles. Israel rebels against God, which is going to lead her into exile by the Assyrians. Israel, from the depths of exile, is going to cry out to God for restoration, Daniel's prayer. And they're going to be restored. They're going to be vomited out of the land, as it were. And having been raised up from exile, Israel is going to be commissioned again to be a servant of Yahweh and a light to the nations. By the way, I took all of that from a sermon I preached like 8 years ago. But I think what we're seeing is Israel's history, as it were, sort of played out in Jonah's life so that God uses the story and life events of Jonah himself as a rebuke of Israel, but also to bear witness to the need for a greater prophet, right? That's the big takeaway. Israel has failed. Jonah has failed. Israel has failed. You need a better prophet, a better Jonah, a better Israel. And that's just what Jesus says that he is, right? Jesus reads the book of Jonah as a prophecy that points to himself. That just as Jonah was in the belly of the sea for 3 days, so he's going to be in the heart of the earth. And so we're not surprised to find then that the contours of Jonah's story and Israel's story are the contours of the story of Christ. When you think of his commissioning and then his exile in death, of going under the waters, and how all that same psalm language that Jonah quotes is used of Jesus. And then his coming out in resurrection and being commissioned. And so, you know, Jonah proclaims the gospel to us, the gospel of the one who calms the raging sea, who goes down into the depths of the grave, who's covered over by the gates of Sheol, but who does not recoil at God's word, who does not recoil at a word of repentance for sinners, but who pities the nations, and who does not seek their destruction, but who seeks mercy for those, and even for cows, as the whole new heavens and the new earth are redeemed eventually. So that's the story of Jonah. There's maybe some new things there for you to chew on. It's a brilliantly composed book. Surprise, it's inspired by the Spirit. And so that's the reason it's so brilliantly composed. But it really, it just ending on those questions the way it does really forces us to take stock of our own hearts, our attitudes towards others, towards God's sovereignty, towards his will. And I couldn't help but think, just this afternoon as I was reading over my notes and reflecting on it, how opposite Jonah's posture is to the posture of the leper. Jonah doesn't say, "Not my will, but yours." He says, "My will, not yours," right? In contrast to the lepers, who says, "If you will, you can." Anyway, any questions or comments about the book of Jonah?
Joel, I have a question. It's Elizabeth.
Yeah.
When I read Jonah as a children's story and some of the way it's been depicted, it often has the, when he finally goes to Nineveh, represented like a change of heart. But the way that you're sort of painting it is that he's not really repentant. Are we to kind of read that almost as a begrudging, "Fine, I'll go"? If you're gonna, is that how we should read that when he finally goes to Nineveh?
That's what I'm suggesting. That is not probably the ordinary read, but I think it makes most sense of Jonah's condition throughout. And I think the reason people read it the other way is because they look at his prayer and they think this is so rich and so good and so powerful and so theologically correct. And it is. But the fish vomits him out. And then he goes to Nineveh and he's begrudging the whole time. I think the whole second part of the story really reveals his heart. So I don't think Jonah is we're meant to think of Jonah like we think of Isaiah or like we think of Amos. I think Jonah is the foil to Amos. I don't think he's a prophet to be mimicked. I take it in a very negative light, but that negative light pushes us, I think, to a better Jonah, a better prophet.
I'll just read those parts in a more petulant voice moving forward.
That's right. You just got to exceedingly angry. I do right to be angry. I've said that a few times.
So, actually, Jonah does not answer that question the first time. Is there something, and any answers in with regard to the plant? Is there any, do you have any significance in the fact that he doesn't answer God when he does it the first time? Did you hear me? Looks like.
Yeah. I think he doesn't answer the first time. And then that's when God gives the parable of the plant. And the plant is clearly a foil for Nineveh, right? God tells us that, right? You pity the plant, but don't you pity Nineveh. And so God is trying to expose Jonah and tell him, you know, you're wrong in this. You do not do well to be angry.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thomas, did you have a question? I thought you were.
It was kind of a comment. Funny thing, one time I had to do a report on a book of the Bible for like an online class, and I chose Jonah because it's really short. I was actually thinking about the Lord's question there, do you do well to be angry? And it, especially compared to some of the other prophets, especially Isaiah, who saw, you know, more of the glory of God, it just feels like such an indictment from God that the one who has prerogative over all creation is saying to this one man, do you do well to be angry? And it's just, well, like to take it to today, it just reminds me of any patience and forbearance for, you know, the continuing of creation and sin at all. That this level of condescension from God, even to, you know, a prophet, it just really stands out. It's not, you know, Jonah's dad or father figure or mentor. It's the God of heaven and earth trying to teach him. So it really stands out to me like an indictment. And that was my comment.
Yeah, I agree wholeheartedly. It reminds us very much of Abraham's comment to God, right? Will not the judge of all the earth do right?
I remember when my pastor going through this, the whole book of Jonah, we were in our 20s, a student in, you know, and because we always ask about sovereignty, the will of God, you know, and then Jonah and Isaiah, like the potter and the pot, and how Jonah, how we compare Jonah's and Job, you know, how Job suffered and the wife asked him to die. You better die, you know, and then he never complained. And so when we go through this, and we were going through a lot of struggle as students, international students staying in Sydney, and our pastor going through this. And it is amazing how, like, I was 21, you know, going through Jonah, you know, my pastor was preaching Jonah, and now I'm 60 and listening to you, you know, and the same God, you know, it's very, you know, God is the sovereignty of God, you know, how everything come into picture. You know, you are just a small being, you know, from Malaysia to Australia to America, you know, and then, you know, from hindsight, you know, 21 years old, going to a Reformed church in Sydney, preaching, learning about Jonah, and now in America, in Gainesville, you know, being taught Jonah, and the same God is amazing.
Yeah. And that really is a huge theme. I'd encourage you as you read Jonah to reflect on God's sovereignty and just reflect on that, you know, just the fact that he's raising up a prophet to preach repentance to the very people he's going to raise up against Israel, the very people that Amos says, I'm going to take back that land that you that Jonah just said you were getting. That kind of blows my mind that he preserves the nation to do his will against Israel, that he might bring Israel to repentance in exile and, you know, restore her and bring about the Messiah. It's, yeah, wonderful. All right. Well, let's, Elder Tim, are you ready to lead us here?
I am ready. So let's start.